If you missed the concert Friday night, I would really encourage you to grab a bite to eat and then head on over to Bishop Cummins this afternoon for the concert, very same concert, I guess one or two minor changes, but basically the same concert as Friday night, and you'll certainly be blessed. It'll definitely put you in the Christmas spirit. As we come to God's Word this morning, turn to the great passage, the great prophetic passage of the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 9. And as you turn there, we'll dismiss the little ones for Wonders of Worship, led by Dave and Joyella Stafford downstairs. Isaiah 9, we're just going to read verses 2 through 7. But notice the prophet is speaking of Galilee of the Gentiles, the very end of verse 1. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you've broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Father, as we turn once again to this glorious passage, we pray that you'll feed our souls, speak to our hearts. Lord, build up your saints. And once again, we ask that if there be some here outside of Christ who don't understand what all the fuss is about, who don't know the joy of knowing that their sins are forgiven, we Christians here lift up our prayers together, praying that you would graciously work in their hearts as you've worked in our hearts and draw souls to yourself this day. We ask it not for our sakes, not for our church's sake. We ask it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, one of the most astounding prophecies of the coming of the Messiah is found in Isaiah 9. And it's been many years since we meditated upon it. I want us to do that this morning. After warning Israel that the Assyrians would come in and destroy the nation, serving as the rod of the Lord's anger, as judgment for the people's idolatry, Isaiah encouraged the people with this promise that God's anger would one day be assuaged. One day, the people walking in darkness would see a great light. Verse 2. One day the rod of the oppressor would be broken. Verse 4. One day the remnants of warfare would be destroyed. Verse 5. And what would be that epic event that would bring all these things to pass? What could possibly do all of that? The birth of a child. For unto us a child is born. Well, who would have guessed that the birth of a child could have such consequences? But this child would be like no other. For he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You'll notice the first thing that jumps out at us when we read this passage is the careful distinction of God's inspired word. Unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was the eternal Son of God before he came. No, the scripture couldn't say unto us a son is born if it's referring to Jesus as the Son of God. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. He was the Son of God before he came, but he became a child at a certain point in time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4. Now, what's so remarkable about this passage, as you know, is the collection of names that are here ascribed to the Messiah. As you know, Hebrew names were much more significant than the names that we tend to give our children today. Abram's name, meaning exalted father, was changed to Abraham, father of a multitude of nations. When God told Abraham and Sarah they would have a son, what happened? Sarah laughed, and their son was given the name Laughter, Isaac. Rachel, while dying in childbirth, named her son Benoni, or Benani, son of sorrow, son of sorrow. Jacob wisely changed his name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. So surely there's deep significance in these names that are applied to the Messiah by the Lord himself. And I'd like us to consider just the first two this morning. The first is Wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. Now, because there's no punctuation in the old Hebrew manuscripts, it's left to the discretion of the translator to determine if the word wonderful stands alone or if it modifies the word counselor. Wonderful counselor, certainly that could be said of Christ. He is a wonderful counselor. But it can also, that is the word wonderful, can also stand alone, because although Jesus can be called a wonderful counselor, he is in himself wonderful, is he not? There's perhaps no word in the English language that can better describe in a single word Jesus than the word wonderful. Consider, first of all, the wonders surrounding his birth. Gabriel appearing to old Zechariah. He'd been praying for years and years that God would give him a son. But now he was an old man, and those prayers have probably not been prayed for many years. But he's in the holy place of the temple, and an angel appears before him. Gabriel appears before him and says, Zechariah, your prayer is heard. Well, it took long enough. Your prayer is heard. Elizabeth, your wife Elizabeth, will bear a son, and he will be great. And then, of course, the wonder of Zechariah losing his power of speech. How shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken in years. I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God. These things will happen, as I've said, but you will be mute, not able to speak until these things happen. The wonder of what happened to Zechariah. And then he returns home, and the wonder of Elizabeth conceiving a child in her old age and then giving birth to John. Consider how wonderful was the Annunciation to Mary. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Miriam, or Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." She was, of course, troubled at the greeting. What? Are you talking to me? But Gabriel told her not to be afraid. "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yeshua," or Joshua, or Yah, Jehovah, Shua, saves. In the English, Jesus, Jehovah saves. You'll call him Jehovah saves. He will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary said, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" In other words, she was only betrothed. The marriage to Joseph had not been consummated. So this is a valid question. And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And so we see here the wonder, not just of the Annunciation itself, but the wonder that Mary would give birth to a child through supernatural means. Jesus would come to earth not through natural generation, but through the miracle of the virgin birth. Then we have the wonder of the angel's announcement to Joseph. Joseph, who assumed Mary had been unfaithful to him, again, a fair assumption, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins." Call him Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Then you have the wonder of Mary's visit to Elizabeth, where John, who would prepare the way of the Lord, leaped in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary's greeting. We have Mary's wonderful prophetic words that we call the Magnificat. And then the wonder of Caesar's decree that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem at a time when they would least want to take a journey of over 60 miles, placing them in the very town in which the prophet Micah said the Messiah would be born. All the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ were wonderful. The angel's startling announcement to the shepherds. They're out in the fields. They're keeping watch over their flock. And suddenly, an angel appears before them. And then the sky's full of angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. They told the shepherds where to find the baby. They went to Bethlehem and found him, just as they said. And then the wonder of the subsequent visit from the Magi from the east. Everything surrounding the birth of Christ is wonderful. Those that heard it, heard what the shepherds said, marveled, wondered at the things told them by the shepherds. The Lord's coming was even a wonder to the angels. The angels desire to look into these things. What? The second person of the Trinity becomes a baby? Even the angels desire to look into these things. The Lord's coming was a wonder. But not only was Christ's birth a wonder, his life was a wonder. Consider the wonder of his sinlessness. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The world has known good men before, right? Men that we would call good by our standards, honest, faithful, hardworking, selfless. But here was a man without blemish, without spot. Gabriel said to Mary, "That Holy One who was to be born of you will be called the Son of God. Holy, harmless, undefiled. He was the Lamb of God." John the Baptizer said, "Isn't it a wonder that he could abide with Mary and Joseph from infancy through his youth, through those teenage years and into adulthood, and never dishonor them? Never disobey them?" Is there a young person here who will declare that he has never disobeyed his parents? Never been disrespectful? It was a wonder that he could live in humble circumstances and never covet. Never be discontent. Never murmur. Never complain. That he could labor as a carpenter. Never defraud a man. Never charge more than he should charge. Never color the truth. That he could live as a single man and never lust. That he could be unfairly treated. That he could be slandered. Ridiculed. Never avenge himself. Never flare up. Never strike back in unrighteous anger. Was it not a wonder that he could love his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every single day of his life? His sinlessness was wonderful. No wonder the prophet calls him wonderful. His teaching was wonderful. It was startling. It was unexpected. It was memorable. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you," he said. "It's better to have one hand and life eternal than enter into hell with two good hands." He said to Jews who were very careful about what foods they ate, "There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him. These are the things that defile a man." Mark 7. He said, "If anyone desires to be first, let him be last of all." Mark 9. He said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me," he said, "receives not me, but him who sent me," Mark 10. His teaching was wonderful. He said, do good to them that hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. His teaching was wonderful. His compassion was wonderful. Over and over again in Scripture, we read that Jesus, in reference to others, had compassion on them. He healed their sick. He gave them food when they were hungry. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, not having a shepherd. Matthew 9. His boldness was wonderful. Remember, on one occasion, he was warned that Herod wanted to kill him, and therefore that it would be wise for him to flee. Remember when he responded? He said, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. Luke 13. His boldness was wonderful. He didn't kowtow to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who had their own ideas of what the Messiah ought to be like. He boldly rebuked their hypocrisy. He boldly cast the money changers out of the temple. You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves, he said. When Pontius Pilate proclaimed that he had power to release him, power to crucify him, Jesus reminded him that he would have no power at all over him except it were given him from above. The boldness of Jesus was wonderful. And yet, although he was the glorious second person of the Trinity, he was wonderful in his humility as well. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He manifested that humility by pouring out his life for others. When, as our Creator and our Master, he could have demanded the service of others. He could have demanded their obeisance. But no, he gave himself to them. And of course, his mighty acts were wonderful, giving sight to the blind, working legs to the lame, breathing life upon the dead, stilling the sea, feeding the multitudes. No wonder the apostles proclaimed, what manner of man is this? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Author Warren Wiersbe, he's 95 years old now, I believe, in his little book, His Name is Wonderful, writes, quote, Christ was wonderful in the life he lived on earth. Everything that yielded to him participated in wonder. It was just another wedding until Jesus arrived, and he transformed it into an occasion that is still pondered by devout souls. Ordinary servants put ordinary water into ordinary stone pots, and then the extraordinary happened. The wonder of it all, water turned into wine. But this is the wonder of his life. Whatever he touched took on new substance and new meaning. Peter and his fisherman friends would have lived ordinary lives and died ordinary deaths, but they had they never met Jesus. Peter had caught fish before he met Jesus, but when Jesus was giving the orders, catching fish was a totally new experience. Launch out into the deep. Cast the net on the right side of the ship. Peter had experienced storms on the Sea of Galilee, but the experience was different when Jesus Christ was in control. Peace, be still. Jesus even let Peter walk on the water. Whatever he touched, he blessed and beautified and made wonderful. And consider the wonder of his death. Let me take this thing off here, Nathan. The wonder of his death. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We might imagine God coming to earth to live among us as a sinless man, but dying on a cross? His death was a wonder. The darkened sky, the earthquake, the conversion of the thief, the declaration of the centurion, truly this man was the Son of God. His death was a wonder. The veil of the temple rent. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Consider the wonder of his resurrection. Destroy this temple, he said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. It was such a wonder that the disciples didn't believe it when they first heard it. Peter saw the linen clothes. He departed wondering, marveling to himself at what had happened. Thomas couldn't believe
the testimony of his brothers.
He said he wouldn't believe until he touched the wounds in Christ's hands, felt where the spear had pierced his side. Consider the wonder of Christ's continuing power today, almost 2,000 years later, his continuing power to change people's lives today. Several years ago, Don and I delivered Angel Tree gifts to a mother of three whose husband had been in prison for 13 years. She said that she was a believer, her husband was not, and she had remained faithful to him, and she had prayed for him and visited him in prison. And she told us that the Lord had recently worked in her husband's heart and brought him to saving faith. She said that his letters had now become full of scripture and expressions of trust in the Lord, looking forward to the time when he would be released and be able to return to his family. Christ continues to do incredible things in people's hearts some 2,000 years later. Those of you who know Vonnie Leeds know the faith and peace that God has given her through this most difficult time. The joy that she has, where does that come from? That's not a natural thing. Everything Christ does is wonderful. And even today, he's doing wonderful things in people's hearts. And then the prophet says his name shall be called Counselor. Counselor. We're in need of counsel, are we not? We're in need of counsel as humans. Oh Lord, cried Jeremiah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. It's difficult for us to know even our own hearts. Peter looked into his heart and thought he saw courage and stability. Though all men forsake you, yet will I never forsake you. Jesus looked into the same heart, writes Warren Wiersbe, and he saw cowardice and failure. We're in need of wise counsel. Jesus is eminently qualified to be your counselor, first of all, because of his wisdom. It would be foolish to seek counsel from a foolish man. Consider the wisdom of Christ. It was prophesied of him, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Isaiah 11:2. Even in his youth, we read, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him, Luke chapter 2, verse 40. In him, the scripture says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2. We see his wisdom manifested in his reasoning with the scribes, even as a child, the age of 12, disputing with the Pharisees who were not able to resist the wisdom with which he spoke, escaping the plots of his adversaries who sought to catch him in his words. His wisdom qualifies him to be your counselor. And then his love qualifies him to be your counselor. He speaks the truth in love. Someone who doesn't care about you may give you bad counsel for his own purposes. The unethical salesman may say, yeah, according to these figures, you can afford this car, you can afford this home. The unscrupulous physician may advise, recommend expensive procedures that you don't really need. But Jesus loves the ones he counsels. His counsel is only for your good. His sympathy with us also qualifies him to be your counselor. Hebrews 2:18 can be paraphrased this way, for since he himself has now been through suffering and temptation, he knows what it is like when we suffer and are tempted, and he's wonderfully able to help us. He's probably had coughing fits as a child, as a matter of fact. Furthermore, he's patient with us. Remember what he said to his disciples? He said, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. You can't bear them now. He was patient with them. He knew what they could handle at any given time. And he knows our hearts. The scripture says, he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John chapter 2, verses 24, 25. I am he who searches deep within men's hearts and minds, Revelation 2, 23. Now, the big question is, how does the Lord counsel us, right?
Okay, he's our counselor. He's wonderful. He's a counselor. How does he counsel us? Well, primarily by his word. He counsels children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents in all things. He counsels parents, provoke not your children to wrath. He counsels fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He counsels husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He counsels wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. He counsels employees, do all things without murmuring and disputing. He says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. He counsels friends, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. He has counsel for the fearful, wait upon the Lord and he shall strengthen your heart. For the lonely, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For the worried, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Counsels the angry, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Counsels the covetous, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. He has counsel for the vengeful. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So how about you? Are you in need of counsel? Well, the first place you should turn is God's word. Read it, hear it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, heed it. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Not one jot or tittle of the law shall fail till all these things come to pass. Our counselor counsels us by his word, and he counsels us by his Holy Spirit who indwells us. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, another helper, that he may abide with you forever. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. The Holy Spirit gives us peace and comfort and wisdom. And yes, God may lead us by circumstances in our lives. But the problem with being led by circumstances is that their message is very seldom clear. As a result of preaching the gospel, what happened to Paul? He was beaten. He was stoned. He was robbed. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. He was mocked. He was slapped. He was slandered. If he'd been led by circumstances, he might have concluded it was time to find another line of work. Andrea Sue wrote in World Magazine about Hudson Taylor, his first missionary voyage in 1854 was nearly disastrous. In 1855, he had 18 preaching tours in Shanghai, and they were often poorly received, and his medical supplies were all destroyed in a fire. In 1856, he was robbed of almost all his possessions. In 1858, his firstborn child died. If Hudson Taylor had been looking at circumstances to discern God's will for his life, he would have picked up the pieces of that shattered life and returned to England. But he remained in China for 51 years. He learned 4 different Chinese dialects. He encouraged over 800 other missionaries to come to China, and he started 125 schools. I wonder how many of the tens of millions of Christians in China today could trace their heritage, their Christian heritage, back to Hudson Taylor. Christ's infallible counsel in his word is much, much more reliable than mere circumstances when it comes to discerning God's will. The Lord Jesus is a wonderful counselor. If we refuse to heed his counsel, we're on dangerous ground. The late Dr. D. James Kennedy used to tell of a woman who came to him and said she believed it was God's will that she marry a particular man. All right, so far so good. Only problem was, and it was a big one, the man was already married. She said to Dr. Kennedy, well, if God didn't want me to marry him, why did he lead us together? Listen well, Christian, God will never lead you to take an action that is contrary to his revealed will. His will is revealed in his word.
Our Lord is an infallible counselor, and he is your counselor. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It was several decades ago now, my first pastorate, a woman came to me and said, "Pastor, I've decided to take your advice, and I'm never going to talk to a counselor again." I said, "What?" Sometimes people say these things. "What?" And he said, "What? When did I say that?" And that's exactly why I said, "When did I say that? When did I say never talk to a counselor?" She said, "Well, in one of your sermons." And, you know, so I racked my brain, which has always been a difficult thing for me, for obvious reasons, and also because I never know whether to spell rack with a W-R or just an R. So I looked it up, and when you rack your brain, you do it without the W. Just file that away. So, and I realized that I had recently preached on this text at Christmas. Wonderful counselor, mighty God. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that because Jesus is a wonderful counselor and he's a counselor, our counselor, that we never ought to seek counsel from men. The scripture says, "In the multitude of counselors, there is safety," Proverbs 11:14. And the passage goes on, of course, to describe the child who was to be born, the son who was to be given as a mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Lord willing, we'll take a closer look at those glorious appellations of Christ next Sunday. But this morning, I want to leave you with this thought. Jesus is wonderful, and he's the world's most faithful counselor. But is he your counselor? Is he wonderful to you? We spoke of his wonderful teaching, his wonderful counsel, the wonders surrounding his birth. But we haven't referred to his most important counsel. His most important counsel to all of us was the counsel he gave in Luke 13 to those in his generation, his contemporaries. He said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and out. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the Alpha and the Omega," he said. "I am the beginning and the end. I am the resurrection and the life. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." He said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." So I ask you, as another Christmas day approaches, is Jesus your Savior? Is he wonderful to you? Have you put your faith in him, or are you still trusting in your own goodness, your own best efforts? I want to close with this illustration from Billy Graham in his little book, Angels. He relates a wonderful instance of Christ's saving power. You may remember this if you've heard it. It happened on that terrifying night in the middle of April 1912 in the North Atlantic. One of the passengers on the Titanic, John Harper, was on his way to preach at Moody Church in Chicago. But his final sermon would be given in the icy waters of the Atlantic. Trying to stay afloat as the huge ocean liner sank, Harper drifted toward a young man holding onto a plank. Harper asked the young man, "Are you saved?" The man said, "No." They became separated, and then after a few minutes, they drifted to within speaking distance again. Harper cried out, "Have you made your peace with God?" The young man said, "Not yet." Harper drifted away and was seen on earth no more. But the words, "Are you saved?" kept ringing in that young man's ears. 2 weeks later, at what was called a Christian Endeavor meeting in New York, that young man got up and told his story, ending with the words, I am John Harper's last convert." No, you're not in imminent danger of drowning in the North Atlantic, but you are in danger, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
his love for you as his creature, notwithstanding his holiness, demands that your sin be punished. He's provided a lifeboat for you. He provided that lifeboat at great cost. But if you spurn it, you must endure his wrath yourself. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, no man knows what a day may bring forth. We presume that we have many years to ponder these things and get right with you, but we don't know that. Perhaps there is someone here now who will not be here next Lord's Day because you will have taken him or her from this earth. And so we pray, Father, that this would be the day of salvation for some. Please, Lord. Jesus is wonderful. He's our counselor. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we pray that he might be born in some heart this day. We ask it in Christ's glorious name. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's sing Martin Luther's glorious Christmas carol, number 155, All Praise to Thee, Eternal Lord.
All praise to Thee.